Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer as we get started this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you that you are pleased to be with us. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our Emmanuel, God with us. And we thank you that this morning as we are together, that you are pleased to meet with us, to grant us your grace. Open our eyes and open our ears to your good word. We pray that as we enter into this subject and look at texts that have to do with divorce and remarriage, that you'd be pleased to give us understanding and give us patience in our own circumstances, that we might see properly the light from your word. So do be pleased to bless us and guide us as we work through the texts that are before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've given you a handout with several texts on it, beginning with Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is really the starting place for our discussion. And we'll look at texts that quote the Lord Jesus, where there are references to Deuteronomy 24. I'm using as a guide for my own thinking two books, and if you're interested in these, they're available on Amazon. Almost anything's available on Amazon, so you can find these books there. The first is by Professor John Murray, who was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And it's simply a book called Divorce. And it's a book in which he goes through Deuteronomy 24 and the New Testament texts, a few of which we are going to look at this morning. So that's one book, and I commend it to you. It's a very helpful study. And the second text is by J. Adams. And he's known pretty much as the father of what we call today nouthetic counseling. It goes by other names these days. But he was a biblical counselor. And the title of this book is Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. Also a very helpful study. And my recommendation is that you take these two books together because J. Adams builds on what Murray has to say in his study. So those two books. And just a word as we get into this study. This is a pretty emotional subject. And it's emotional because some of us have been involved in divorce. And it's very personal for us. And it's emotional because it's been a topic of hot debate in the church for quite a long time. And as we get into the study, you'll see that this is the case going back to the times of Moses. So this is nothing new. And so we have to sort of tamp down our emotions when we speak to this subject. And the other thing is that we come to the subject with a host of our own presuppositions. And I like to say that We all have our own personal biblical theology. And the question is, how does our own personal biblical theology line up with the Bible? You see. And our objective is always to line up our personal theology with what the Bible has to say. And so we often have to grab ourselves by the scruff of the neck and shake ourselves good so that we begin to line up with the theology of the Bible. And I'm no exception in this, the things that I'm saying to you here. So I'm in this whole circumstance with you also. The other thing is, let me lay before you two or three biblical hermeneutical principles. And as I see two or three of you come in, we've got a little handout, so you may want to pick that up in the back. That'll be of help to you. The first principle is that what the New Testament what the Old Testament outlines or commands remains in force in the New Testament except where the New Testament changes the commands or makes a change in the prescriptions of the Old Testament. So we have to keep that in mind when we are looking at these texts. Secondly, let's remember our principle as we look at Old Testament texts. The Old Testament texts inform the New Testament. This is always the case. Whereas the New Testament texts will interpret the Old Testament text. And we're going to find this is the case. We'll see both of these principles in operation this morning as we look at these texts. And then finally, there's a third principle. And the third principle is that we hold to what we call progressive revelation. And that means that in the Old Testament, we don't get the whole package all at once. That the New Testament begins to unfold things that we learn in the Old Testament, and the epistles also unfold things that we learn in the Gospels. Whereas the Gospels will interpret the Old Testament, the epistles will help us understand the Gospels. So we have this ongoing and what we call progressive unfolding of revelation. And this is also important for us to understand. Now, as we get started here, here's the deal. I'm going to go through these texts. And you may jump up and down and wave your arms and all this sort of thing. I'm not going to acknowledge you. I'm not going to take any questions until I get through the material. And one of the reasons is that 9 times out of 10, when a question is asked, the answer comes a little bit later in the lesson. So I found this to take place so many times that I can't count them. So be patient, be patient. And we've got a lot of material to cover, and so we want to get to it through some dispatch, with some dispatch. And I know there are questions. I know there are questions, and you'll probably be anxious to ask some questions. So I'm going to try to leave some Q&A time at the end of the class, and we'll see how it goes here. So the first text is Deuteronomy 24. Verses 1 through 4. And I'm giving you the English Standard Version. I know some of you have other versions and you're used to other versions. I'm trying to get used to the English Standard Version. So here we go. Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her. If then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then, you see, I've emphasized the if and the then here. Then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, I think the English Standard Version has the if-then pieces of the text set forth in a correct fashion. In other words, the then doesn't really come until you get to then her former husband who sent her away. Okay? The Authorized Version or the King James Version and some of the other versions don't translate it quite like this. They put the then clause much earlier in the text. And this is what the King James Version says. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. And it seems in the King James Version then that the command is to write her a bill of divorcement if the man finds some cause for divorce. See, this would be going down the route of no-fault divorce as we know it today. But I think, although the passage in Deuteronomy leaves things open, I think the then clause comes later, because there's not a command to write a bill of divorce at the drop of a hat, you see. This is not the idea in Deuteronomy 24. So that's the first thing to get. Then the next question is, what's the indecency that the first husband finds in the wife? Well, we know that the indecency is not adultery. Why is this the case? Because earlier in Deuteronomy, in chapter 22 in Deuteronomy, in the 22nd verse, it says quite plainly that if there's adultery, if a man takes another man's wife in adultery, both of them are to be put to death. Period. That's the penalty. All right. And so the circumstance here is definitely not that there's some adultery that's involved. You follow? See? This is the case. And the scriptures aren't real clear about what the indecency is. You kind of hate to go in this direction, but putting it in a contemporary way, what if a man, say this is our culture, and this is the degradation of our culture. What if a man goes to a bar and finds his wife lap dancing with some stranger and getting paid for it? Or he goes to a bar and he finds his wife pole dancing. Well, see, this would be the indecency. And in the Old Testament economy, then the husband would write a bill of divorcement. Okay? It might be a much more mild difficulty, much more mild infraction. But the man would write a bill of divorcement. And the idea of writing a bill of divorce would be protection for both of the individuals, so that things were stipulated as to what what the man found the infraction to be, and if it was a very slight thing that should have been overlooked, the woman would be protected. So this would be the whole idea of the bill of divorcement. And then she departs and becomes the wife of another man. Now, notice this. See? What happens when there's a divorce? It's as though the first marriage had not taken place. Okay? You have to take the language of the Bible seriously. She becomes the wife of another man. And so understand that this is the case. So it's as though the first marriage has not taken place. And you may want to jump up and down and say, but. Say, fine. Go ahead. Jump up and down and say, but. This is still what the Bible says. All right. So we have to take the language seriously here. And then it says the second husband puts a bill of divorce in her hand because he doesn't like her. And the other circumstance may be, or the second man dies. Well, we know if the second husband dies, then the second marriage is dissolved, right, by virtue of death. There's no question that this is the case. Now we come to the then clause. Then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. God is saying there's a certain defilement that enters into the circumstance after this second marriage has been consummated. And what this second marriage does, see, and I think you have to hear this, it affects an unobliterable division between the first husband and the first wife. It's over. Period. You cannot go back. See, this is the Mosaic legislation. The defilement is really not defined for us, except that the text goes on, for that is an abomination to the Lord. And the idea of abomination here is attached to abomination that adheres to idolatry, gross idolatry, child sacrifice, and these kinds of things. All right. So it introduces this separation that can never be repaired. This is part of the idea of the text that is before us in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Okay. So now here's the other thing that we see in Deuteronomy is that God is very practical. The circumstance in Israel is that there had been divorces and separations, you see. This was going on. And God, acknowledging that this is the case, regulates the matter of divorce. Deuteronomy 24 does not sanction divorce. It is a text in which the matter is acknowledged and regulated. All right? And there are certain outcomes that come from divorce. And one of the outcomes is that you see when a divorce takes place, a marriage relationship is dissolved. Now, a lot of us don't like that idea. And years ago, when I had gone through a similar study, a woman who had been divorced, her husband left her, and he was an unbeliever, and he deserted her, and he filed for divorce. And as we'll see later, as time allows, that this is a proper biblical reason for divorce. I worked with her and showed her the scriptures, but she would never accept the fact that the marriage had been dissolved. No, marriage is forever. God says in the Bible, what I've put together, let man not separate. And so marriage is forever, period. It cannot be dissolved. See, well, I think the stipulation that what God has put together, let not man separate, is a command of God that we ought to take marriage seriously and not enter into divorce. Yeah, you see. It's not a statement that marriages can never be dissolved. Right? Death dissolves marriage. I mean, there's no doubt that that's the case, you see. So Deuteronomy 24 is an acknowledgement of the fact that divorce does take place and a regulation of divorce. Deuteronomy 24 is not sanctioning divorce. So it seems to me that's important for us to get. All right, now let's go to the New Testament. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Now, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's just a number of things that Jesus speaks to in the Sermon on the Mount. And the context is the Sermon on the Mount. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So we've got this idea now that the Old Testament says, but I say. And the idea in the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is not abrogating. Jesus is not setting aside the Old Testament law. He's not saying that the Old Testament law no longer informs us and teaches us. He's not saying that at all. Jesus is taking us deeper into the significance of the Old Testament law. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that Moses taught, you shall not murder. But I say to you, okay? See? Now, Jesus is not setting aside one of the Ten Commandments when he says, but I say to you. Okay? He takes us deeper and he says, whoever hates his brother and has hatred in his heart is a violator of the commandment, you shall not murder. He's bringing out the depth of the old commandment. This is part of what's happening. And so we have to understand that this is the case. He's not setting aside Deuteronomy 24 here. And as we go through these texts, we're going to see that our Lord helps us understand Deuteronomy 24 a little bit better. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Reference to Deuteronomy 24, correct? Okay. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality or adultery, And some would translate the term fornication. And in our popular culture, well, maybe it's not so much in our popular culture, but the way you would understand the two terms is that fornication refers to sinful sexual relations outside of marriage, and adultery refers to illicit sexual relations by married individuals. So we make those distinctions. And it's the same term in the Greek language in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of adultery or fornication. Okay, so this is the exception clause. This is how we understand it. This is the exception clause. There are, when we get to Matthew 5, it's this one ground then that's given for divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Now, the man doesn't outrightly make her commit adultery, but puts her in the circumstance where that, wherein that she marries again, she will be committing adultery. That's the idea. He puts her in the circumstance. And the onus is on the man here. This is the interesting part of the text here. The onus is on the man because his sin is putting away his wife and putting her in an unseemly circumstance. That's part of the idea of the text. And then whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, the Lord doesn't give us information here specifically about remarriage. And so you have to deduce some things on the subject of remarriage from this text if you're going to answer this question. And so I'm not going to press that idea here. Did I mention earlier that one of the hermeneutical principles that we need to follow? I think I neglected to mention this. That one of the hermeneutical principles that we need to follow is Scripture interprets Scripture. This is always the case. And we can't just allow one text to stand alone. We have to put the text together to understand the proper principles with regard to our conduct. So let's go on then to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 is really kind of a linchpin in all of this. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking. You see, Jesus is out ministering, and now the Pharisees come and they want to test him with regard to the Mosaic legislation. Do you have it right, Jesus, is the idea. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? See? Now, you have to smile a little bit because having looked some at Deuteronomy 24, the text is not telling us that, oh yes, you can divorce your wife for any cause. That's really not the extrapolation that you should make. No questions at this point. That's not the extrapolation that we should make at this point. Jesus comes back and answers. Have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay. So the Pharisees are saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? No, it's not lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause. See, basically, this is Jesus' response. And Jesus is saying, this is a misreading of what Moses said. Moses was not legislating the propriety of divorce. Moses was allowing divorce. See, big difference. And Jesus is seeking to point this out, and he goes back to the original formulation of things in the garden when God brought Eve to Adam. And then he says quite strongly, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So you shouldn't separate those who have been married. And as we saw in Matthew 5, there's an exception. See? And we pointed out the exception clause. They said to him, back in Matthew 19, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? They are to give a certificate of divorce. The command was not to divorce. a little bit of a difference there, we would say. He said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. See, this is what we've already said about Deuteronomy 24, that Deuteronomy 24 does not sanction divorce. Being practical, God governs the matter of divorce. So there's a difference there that we should understand. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. All right. So there's the exception clause. See? Except for adultery. And what happens in the case of adultery? That's a proper ground for divorce, and the marriage is dissolved. This is part of what we have to understand. The marriage is dissolved. And if the marriage is dissolved, you see, the implication then is the divorce sets up the circumstance as though the first marriage never occurred and the individual is free to remarry. This is part of what we have to understand. Mark 10, 1 through 12. The Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Same idea as in Matthew 19. He answered, what did Moses command you? Let's see, back up in Matthew 19. Well, maybe we shouldn't go there quite yet. So in Mark chapter 10, Jesus answered, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. All right. So this was a circumstance. And just noting the difference in the language between Matthew 19 and Mark 10. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Okay? He gave you these stipulations that governed divorce in the Old Testament economy. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Only with this exception would this be the case. See, is the separation allowed according to Jesus? So far, this is what we have. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now you see, here we don't have the exception clause, correct? But Scripture interprets Scripture. And you have to add there the exception clause. If Scripture does interpret Scripture. Otherwise, you would have to say, well, Matthew 19 is wrong. You see. And no, Matthew 19 is not wrong. The exception clause stands. And this would be the same with Luke 16:18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. See, in Luke, we do not find the exception clause. But the exception does stand. See, Scripture interprets Scripture. And so I think we have to see it this way. So far, this is what we have. Deuteronomy 24 shows us that God is not sanctioning divorce. In fact, later in the Old Testament, he says he hates divorce. That's a pretty strong language. He's not sanctioning divorce. He's being practical and governing a practice that was taking place under the Old Testament economy. And Deuteronomy 24 is showing us, too, that divorce does dissolve a marriage relationship. Quite important for us to understand that this is the case. And when we look at the teachings of our Lord in the New Testament, we find that in governing divorce, our Lord changes the Old Testament stipulations and narrows the acceptable parameters for divorce to adultery. That single reason. All right? And in this case, understanding the principle of divorce from the Old Testament, the divorce does dissolve the marriage. And if we understand this properly, then remarriage is proper. Right? Now, I want to say in a moment something about the church along this line, because all that we're talking about here is taking place in the context of the visible church. This is another very interesting and striking piece of the dynamic. And so it becomes necessary to say something about the visible church. So now we move to Paul. Okay? And here's the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. To the husband I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now, what Paul is saying here is not, get this, he's not saying, now, I'm just going to give you my opinion here and you can take it for what it's worth. No. He's saying the former stipulations were given to us by our Lord in Scripture with regard to divorce. And now I'm going to add to these things. And we know that Paul spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so what he's saying is coming from the Lord. It hasn't been previously given to us by the Lord. This is part of what we should take. That if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So the circumstance would be this, and this is the circumstance to which Paul is speaking in the Corinthian church, that these two folks were married, and here comes the Apostle Paul, and he preaches the gospel, and one of them is converted, and the other one is not converted. So you have a marriage in which there's a believer married to an unbeliever. Paul is not saying that believers should marry unbelievers. See, that elsewhere in Scripture, that's forbidden. But he's speaking to this circumstance where one of couple is converted. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Okay? If they live together happily, that's fine. Let them live together. And then there are a couple of intervening verses, and Paul goes on to say, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not bound. In other words, the marriage relationship is dissolved. The brother and the sister are no longer bound together if the unbelieving spouse files for the divorce and leaves. The advice of the apostle is, let them go. Okay? So now we have a second ground for divorce which is given to us. The ground of adultery and the ground of the separation of the unbelieving spouse. Right? See, the epistles are adding to our understanding. And in this circumstance, you see, if the unbeliever leaves, the marriage is dissolved. And what we would call the innocent party is free to remarry. That's the circumstance, all right? Okay, 1 Corinthians 7, so far so good, I think. 1 Corinthians 7, 27 and 28. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Okay? Do not seek to be separated from your wife. In the biblical way. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So we should say to those who are not married, don't seek to get married. Oh, no. That wouldn't be the idea. we want to encourage folks to get married. And Paul is speaking about a circumstance in a very distressed and difficult situation. And he's just saying maybe it's the better part of wisdom not to get married because there are lots of troubles in our world. And then he says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. If you do marry, you have not sinned. If there has been a divorce, and the marriage has been dissolved, and it's been carried out in an orderly fashion and in a biblical fashion, then you're free to remarry and you have not sinned. Important for us to realize. Now, I went through a circumstance in our church in Sterling where a lady came to us and began to worship with us. And whether she was a Christian at the time or whether she was converted through our ministry, whether she was converted through our ministry, the upshot of it was that she was a believer, and we counseled her. Her husband was the member of a cult, and at first her husband gave her permission to attend our church. But then, after he realized what was happening, that he thought she was getting sucked in by these Reformed Presbyterians and these Christians, and he didn't like that. And so he wound up divorcing her. And we counseled with her, and I wrote up what we called an ecclesiastical certificate of divorce that was approved by the session and declared, and we stated this, we declared before God that she was free to remarry and that she was no longer bound to her former husband. And the whole idea of that, of the church getting involved, was to clear the conscience of this woman. And you see, I think the church has a responsibility to counsel men and women and talk to them and help them work through this circumstance. And in the end, where it's appropriate to write up an ecclesiastical writ of divorcement and declare this person eligible to be remarried. This is a way that the church can help individuals before God walk forward with a clear conscience. See? Real important, I think, that we can do this sort of thing. Okay, I've got two more things that I think are important for us to see here. See, the New Testament is building on the Old Testament. Here is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Now, you're going to ask, what does this have to do with what we've already said? Hang on. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So you have in there the sexually immoral, nor adulterers. Drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says to the church at Corinth, and such were some of you. This is what you were. But this is not what you continue to be. You were justified. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardoneth all of our sins and accepteth us as righteous before his sight, and received by faith alone. Such were some of you. Some of you were adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals, but you were justified. You were forgiven of your sins. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Is homosexuality an unpardonable sin? Is adultery an unpardonable sin? It's not what the Bible says. See, this is where it gets hard for us. I admit it. And this is why I put in here John 1:8. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, except adultery. You're not forgiven of that sin. And you'll have to live with it. Sorry. No. That's not what the Bible says, friends. That's decidedly not what the Bible says. Now, what does this mean? Men and women, see, this would be especially true. Men and women who have gone through a very messy circumstance in divorce. And according to some of the stipulations, have remarried and committed adultery and come to faith in Christ, are forgiven. Are forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. They're forgiven. And God says to you and to me, see, the stipulations are all there and the sin is there. And God says to men and women who have made a confession of faith in Christ, if you've sinned, come to me. Confess your sins. And be forgiven. And be forgiven. Now what can the church do? I'm going to be saved by the bell here. Whew. I'm going to be saved by the bell. No, actually by Jesus. What can the church do? See, the church can sit down with men and women and work through their circumstance and say to men and women, yep, there's been sin in your past. Guess what? There's been sin in my past too. Do you repent of your sin? And do you sincerely ask God through Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin? Yes. And the church can say and record the fact, this sin of divorce and remarriage that resulted in adultery is forgiven. That's it. and you are free to move on with your life, declares the Lord. I think that's an appropriate thing to do. Now, I know that not all agree with that. But you see, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, here's what I'm going to do. I know that there are questions. And so next week, we can come back and I'll open the class by giving some time for those of you who want to ask some questions on this subject, some time to do so, and I'll seek to answer your questions. The other thing that I'm glad to do is this. If you have a particular question that you want to ask me, you can email me and I'll try and answer your question this way. Or if there's a circumstance where I can visit with you privately and you'd like to do that, I'll do that. What I don't want to do is to enter into a rather public counseling session with anyone in particular. I don't think that's an appropriate thing to do. So, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the privilege of working through it, and thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that in circumstances where there seems to be no hope and no resolution, we praise you that in the gospel there is hope and there is resolution. And we pray that where gospel salve needs to be applied to our hearts, that you'll be pleased to do it and to grant us grace in our own circumstances in which we are hurting and burdened. And so be pleased to bless us, we pray, and give us your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.